Salvation is a work of divine grace and the fruit of God's outpoured Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah envisioned the future glory of Israel because of the refreshing of God's renewing Holy Spirit. Some people think the Holy Spirit started on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has always existed. He had no beginning and no end. He is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. Three person, one God. So, even though chapter 43 ended with a warning of judgment, the last time it was a little while ago, we did not have our studies for a couple of weeks during the holiday season. So, chapter 43 ended with a warning of judgment. It did not mean that God took back his promise of hope and restoration. Israel can still know the goodness of the Lord, and if they will only turn back to him. Now, chapter 44 tonight deals with the promise of the Holy Spirit, the coming restoration, and really the folly of idolatry. It is a common sense to us, but still there are many people in this day and age hooked on idolatry. So our chapter 44 has three parts. First, we will see the solitary God, there is only one, verses 1 to 8. Then we will see the phony gods, small g, many little gods, in verses 9 to 20. And then finally, the last part, verses 21 to 28, the trustworthy God, the one and only. So Isaiah says in chapter 44, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and I will pour floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and I will pour my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel." So the chapter division is unfortunate. It is the work of men. The chapter and verse is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. There are many places they divide it wrongly. This is one of the example. These five verses that we just read here should really go with chapter 43. They have the last promise of the three promises that God made to his people. And the third one, if you remember the last study, I said there was three. But the last one we will see in next chapter, that is the promise of the Holy Spirit that we see here. The final words of encouragement that put the finishing touches on chapter 43. In these verses here, we hear the heartbeat of the Lord for his people. His love is not extinguished by all their sin. There are billions of people on this earth. Every one of them is sinning. Still, all of those sins will not extinguish or quench the love of God. Here he calls them Jacob. He calls them Israel. And he calls them Jeshurun. That is a term of endearment. It means my righteous, my upright. So he who made them, who formed them, who chose them, promised to help them. in verses 1 and 2. So the promise of the Spirit was partially fulfilled at Pentecost. But it will have its final and complete fulfillment at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Charles Spurgeon said, and I quote him, "There are many things that are desirable for the church, but one thing is absolutely needful. And the one thing is the power of the Holy Spirit in the midst of his people." Then the thirsty ground, both literal and figurative, will experience floods of water in verse 3. Israel's offspring will flourish, verse 4. They will not be ashamed to identify themselves by the name of Israel, by the name of Jacob, by the Lord's name. Today we have Christians who barely identify them by the name of Christ. They are Christians in disguise. They never mention to nobody, and they're afraid somebody is going to find out they're Christian. That should not be. Way back then here, he said, "The people will be proud to bear my name." Then verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know no one." So the Lord continues speaking to both Israel and the nations, and he calls himself Israel's king in verse 6. God is Israel's true ruler. Human kings are only God's representative. At the beginning, he appointed them to represent him, but they did not do a good job. God is not only ruler, he says here that he is also redeemer. He is the first, he is the last. We saw that earlier in Isaiah chapter 41. We see this at the end in Revelation chapter 2 verse 8. There is no God apart from him. And he challenges here any so-called God to predict the future as he does, especially with regard to the ancient people Israel in verse 7. His people need not fear any challenge to his sovereignty, verse 8. They are his witnesses that he has foretold the future, that he is the only God. He himself says that he does not know of any other genuine solid rock. Then verse 9, we shift now, we see the phony gods. In verses 9 to 11, after the uniqueness of God that we saw in verses 6 to 8, we see in these verses the uselessness of idols. In verse 9, those who make graven image, all of them are useless. They're empty. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. So idol worship profits absolutely nothing to those who practice it. In verse 10, it only shows that they are spiritually blind and they are spiritually ignorant. Pagans view their worship of idols as valuable, but it will ultimately bring them shame, he says in verse 11. Then in verses 12 to 17, the next section, we see the making of different idols. First, a blacksmith makes an idol for a rich man. He works hard, forming it into the desired shape that his customer wants. But then he has to stop for a break. He needs food, he needs drinks, and he needs a rest in verse 12. Imagine, if the idol maker runs out of strength so quickly, what about the lifeless image that he is making? It has no strength at all. Verse 12, the blacksmith with the tongs worked one in the cold. He fashions it with hammers and he works it with the strength of his arm. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he is faint. So the creator of those is weak and is hungry and is fainting. So how good are his idols that he's making? And then in verse 13, a craftsman now makes a wooden idol. The wooden one is for a poor man. It costs much less than the previous one. The previous one was made by a blacksmith. So he chisels away at a block of wood until the figure of a man appears in verse 13. And he cuts down a tree for himself. And he plants another one, verse 14. He uses some of it as fuel to warm himself, verse 15. And he uses some to bake his food, verse 16. And he used some to make a god, in verse 17. Then he falls down and he worships a god of his own creation. He prays to it and he asks it to deliver him. How foolish can this be? He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Then at verse 18, they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and he has shut their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coal. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So because of the refusal to see, God shut their eyes, the eyes of these idolaters in verse 18. They never stop to think that the same tree that is their master is also what they worship. They use part of it to do their chores around the house. They bake bread. They roast meat in verse 19. And then they feed on what is worthless, just like ashes, he says in verse 20. They are led astray by a delusion. They cannot deliver their souls from their bondage. They never face up to the fact that the God that they hold in their hand is nothing but a lie, will never be able to help them at all. Then in verse 23, we have the third part, the trustworthy God. In verses 21 to 23, Israel is called to remember that God is their creator, and he never forgets them, and they are his servant, verse 21. He has blotted out the cloud of transgression that hid his face from them. Verse 22. He has bought them back from bondage and he invites them to return to him. In verse 22. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgression and have blotted out like a cloud your sins. So return to me, for I have redeemed you. All creation is invited to sing and shout because the Lord has redeemed Jacob, verse 23. Then he says in verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things. So he is the creator. Who stretches out the heavens all alone. Who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad. Who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messenger. Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. And says to the city of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the Lord, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So they can trust him. So God presents himself to the faithful remnant as their redeemer, Jehovah the Lord, creator, protector, and restorer, verse 24. He frustrates the prediction of the Chaldean babblers, the diviners, and even the wisdom of the wise in verse 25. He frustrates it. He confirms the prediction of his own prophet that Jerusalem and Judah, they both will be restored, verse 26. That he will dry up the rivers, verse 27. His people will return from captivity under a man. And he names him by name in verse 28. His name is Cyrus, and that is 200 years before that man was ever born. The statues cannot do that. And all those false gods cannot predict things like this. But he calls the man by name 200 years before he was born. It is amazing that God calls him my shepherd. And he will perform all God's pleasure, rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. So the main lesson here is there is no God besides Jehovah. He is infinite. Therefore, there can be no other. He is sufficient. Therefore, no other is really needed. It is foolish to expect any good from silly gods that men have made, little statues. Only the blind and the ignorant turn to graven images. Then we move to chapter 45. In verse 26 here, God assured his people that Jerusalem would be restored. And they probably expected a repeat of the Red Sea and the Exodus. That was something great that God did, and there was maybe expecting something similar. But God will do something different. He never worked the same way. This time, their deliverance from captivity will be achieved through the victories of a heathen king. That man mentioned earlier, Cyrus, is not a believer. God's going to use an unbeliever to do his work. So this chapter 45 deals with the promises to Cyrus, the proof of God's eternal power and the sovereignty. It also deals with the encouragement of the believing Jews and the doom of idol worshippers. There's only two parts in this chapter 45. The chosen instrument, the first 13 verses, and then the call to the earth, verses 14 to 25. So Isaiah says, chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to disarm them, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. And we know the story. The soldiers were drunk when that happened. So what we have is God's plan. It is. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will prepare you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun, that's the east, to its setting, the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So over and over in these remaining chapters of the book of Isaiah, God teaches us about himself. You want to know about God? You need to study Isaiah from here to the end. We learn about his greatness, his uniqueness, his sovereignty over all the earth. So we need to let these chapters enlarge our vision of God and increase our love and our reverence for him. So Isaiah is not simply piling up poetic phrases here. He is teaching us about the most important subject in the universe and the most important subject in our lives, God. In the previous chapter, God announced his intention to rebuild and resettle Jerusalem by using one man, Cyrus, king of Persia. Today it's Iran. And he promised to use him as his instrument. Here in verses 1 to 7, God shows how he will enable that man, Cyrus, to carry his plan out. This is not the first time that God anointed a non-Jewish king. When was the other time that he anointed another non-believing king? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, Elijah is the one who went. He was told by God to go, and he went, and he anointed Azazel, king of Syria. So that's the second time that we see a king, a non-believer, being anointed by God. So Cyrus was anointed by God to do three specific things in verse 1. Number one, he was to subdue nations before him, to conquer and overpower them. Number two, he was to loose the armor of king, that is to disarm all the other kings around. Number three, it was to open the double doors, that is the armies of the Medes and the Persian under Cyrus, to conquer the city of Babylon in a remarkable attack that is described by Daniel in Daniel chapter 5. So that was Cyrus' part. Then we have God's part in verses 2 and 3. So we have the heathen king's part, and then we have God's part. And God had three things in his part to do. He said that he will go before Cyrus, and he will make the crooked places straight. And number two, he will break in pieces the gates of bronze, and he would cut the bars of iron. These things are very difficult to do. But God said, this is tough. I'll take care of it. I will do that. And then number three, he will give Cyrus the treasures, the riches of Babylon. As Cyrus does his part, then God will do his part. Why? Not because Cyrus was such a nice guy, but for the sake of his people, verse 4, so that the whole world may know that he alone is the Lord, verse 6. There is no other besides him, in verse 5. He is the creator, verse 7. In verses 8 to 10, and all the way to the end of the chapter, God defends his plan to you, Cyrus. The Lord describes a time when salvation and righteousness will spring up from the earth, in verse 8. Salvation and righteousness are closely linked together throughout Isaiah and even throughout the Bible. Righteousness is the requirement for salvation. Salvation is the reward of righteousness, so they're all linked together. Then God pronounced some curses in verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Verse 9. Woe to him who asks his father, what are you begetting? Verse 10. God was anticipating the Israelite to question, what in the world is God doing by using a heathen king? Using a pagan man named Cyrus to accomplish his purposes. You have so many Jews that you can use. Why use that man? So they were questioning. They were doubting God. But a man questioning God is like a potsherd, he said. That's a piece of broken pottery questioning the potter. In verse 10, woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you given birth to? In verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created men on it. It was I. It was not evolution. It was I, he says. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens. And all their host I have commanded. I have raised them up, that is Cyrus, in righteousness. And I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. So verse 11 should really be read as a question. Do you ask me what I purpose far in the future concerning my sons, or do you commend me concerning the work of my hands? That's the original text. In other words, what right do you have to question me, the Creator, the one who formed you? The same one who created man has stretched out the heavens and has created the earth. Verse 12. He has raised up Cyrus to free his exile and to build his city of Jerusalem. Verse 13. So while the rebuilding of the city was actually accomplished later through a decree from another king that we see in Nehemiah chapter 2, Artaxerxes, still, it was Cyrus' leadership that first laid the groundwork for this project by allowing the Jews to return from Babylon. They had been there for 70 years. Their land had been abandoned. And God called this king and he said, you go get my people, set them free from Babylon. Bring them back home. In verses 14 to 17, Israel's former enemies will one day come to them with gifts and praise, acknowledging that the God of the Jews is the true God and that there is no other. Verse 14 here. And this promise, as well as all God's dealings, causes the saved remnant to praise God for his judgment and praise him for his ways that are, in verse 15 said, that are past finding out. And then makers and worshippers of false God will be ashamed, verse 16. They shall be ashamed and also disgrace, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. So they will be ashamed, especially after the second coming of the Messiah, because Isaiah was able to see that short and long future prophecy. Verse 18, he says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, or the word there would be waste or void, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me for nothing, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." So, when the Lord created the earth, he did not create it as a total chaos, as a waste or void. Verse 18. He formed it to be inhabited by men, and he revealed himself to men in clear, understandable language, he says in verse 19. He did not create chaotically, nor did he communicate confusingly. He revealed himself in truth and righteousness as the absolute and supreme God. Now, because verse 18 says that the earth was not created void, and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 says, in the beginning, the earth was void. Now, some commentators, they see in this what they call a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And they call it the gap theory. They suggest that there may have been a pre-Adamic race of people that was probably cursed and destroyed. And it is possible. We don't know everything. We have no way of knowing all that God has created. We cannot even see in the sky all that he has created. So it is very possible that there was a race of people and it became void after he cursed and destroyed them. And then you have Genesis 1:2 where he continues and now he creates the second group of people. But everything is possible. In verses 20 and 21, God calls on the Gentiles who carried their idols and prayed to powerless God, verse 20. And he called on them to produce evidence that their idols can foretell the future like he has done. So let your idols foretell the future. He won't let them go. Only he can do this, and he is the only just God and Savior. Verse 21. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have I not the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. And just God, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Several times it is repeated. There is no other God but one. And then in verse 22, look to me and be saved. All you ends of the earth. So that's beyond Israel now. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So God invites the Gentiles to come to him for salvation in verse 22. He decrees that every knee shall bow to him and every tongue will confess. And we see this at two other places in the Bible. Romans 14 verse 11 tells us, and Philippians 2:10. And this will find its fulfillment in the millennium. So now Isaiah is looking for. That will not happen where every knee shall bow until the Lord return. Then men will acknowledge the Lord Jesus as the only source of righteousness, the only source of strength. Verse 24 here. All his enemies will come to him in repentance, and Israel will be justified and shall glory in him. Verse 25, not in idol. So the simple but powerful statement in verse 22 shows five things in the plan of salvation. Number one, it shows us the simplicity of salvation. All we must do is look, he says. And Jesus said the same thing. And we have the same thing in the book of Numbers when Moses put a serpent of brass. All they had to do is look and believe, and the snakes would not come. So the simplicity of salvation is only a look. Look to Jesus. Then we have the focus of salvation. Look to God, not ourselves or anything else. So the focus should be only look, but look to God. Then we have the extent of God's salvation. All you ends of the earth. It's not only for the Jews, only for a certain group of people. All you. All the end of the earth. Then we have we see the love of God. Look to me. I love you. I want you to be saved. And then we have the assurance of salvation. Be saved. It is a sure thing. So the main lesson of this chapter 45, beside Jehovah, there is no God. He alone is self-existent, self-sufficient. He is infinite. He is eternal. They are miserable and unhappy who strive with their maker and give honor to images and statues that cannot help. Those who trust in God will never, ever be made ashamed of their confidence in him. Chapter 46 and chapter 47, they go together. They deal with the Lord's superiority over Babylon's false gods. Babylon will be used by God to judge Judah. But they in turn will be destroyed by God when God has finished for them to do what he has called them to do. So their gods, their common idols, will not be able to save them from that defeat in chapter 46. Babylon will fall in spite of their sorceries. They had many sorcerers, and they were known for their wisdom. But in spite of all that, Babylon will fall in chapter 47. So this part of the book can be perplexing at times because there is a good deal of repetition. It seems as though the text keeps doubling back on itself. But each time a particular theme is returned to, something new is added to it. It is not just plain simple repetition. Isaiah returns to basic issues again and again because he knows that it is around these issues that the fundamental daily struggles of the believer's life are lost or they are found. So chapter 46 is really an elaboration of the last two lines of chapter 45, verse 20. So the chapter deals with the power of God and the powerlessness of idol. So there's four sets of contrasts in this chapter 46. You have the carried gods, verses 1 and 2. Versus being carried by God, verses 3 and 4. So one, you carry your gods, and the other one, you are being carried by God. Big difference. And then the other contrast is the powerless gods, verses 5 to 7, versus the powerful God in verses 8 to 13. So Isaiah said, Bel bows down. Nebo, that's his son, stoops. Their idol were on the beast, and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stooped, they bowed down together, they could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. So God had said that every knee will bow before him. Chapter 45, verse 23. Here Isaiah pictures the two main gods of Babylon. And that the two there, Bel and his son, Nebo, he pictured them as bowing before the God of Israel as they are being carried away on animals by the Persian. As Babylon fall, we said God's going to use Cyrus. Now Cyrus is going to go there and he's going to destroy. And they're going to try to save their gods. And they're going to put them on those animals and on those carts. It won't work. Bel is also called Lord. And it's an alternate name for Marduk. Marduk, the chief god of the Babylonians. Nebo was Marduk's son. So these gods could not save Babylon. They could not even save themselves. They ended up being taken captive in verse 2. Then in verses 3 and 4, we have the second part. Now, we see first gods being carried. But verses 3 and 4, we have being carried by God. In contrast to the gods of Babylon, the God of Israel does not have to be carried. Verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me for birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hair, I will carry you. Big difference between the false gods being carried and God promising to carry us. He carries his people to their old age and he delivers them in verse 4. Even I will carry and will deliver you. So great, great statement. Good thing to know about God. Then verse 5, we have the third part. Now we see the powerless gods in there. Verse 5, to whom will you compare me and make me equal? And compare me that we should be alike. They lavish gold out of the bag and they weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They carry it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it on its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. So gods of gold and silver cannot be compared to the true God of verse 5. Because such gods are totally incapable of any action. They cannot do anything. The pagan hires craftsmen to make heavy gods out of precious metal in verse 6. Then they had to carry them. To their resting place in verse 7, from which they could not move. This is one of several times that Isaiah belittled idols. Unlike the false gods who cannot answer, the true and living God can answer people's prayer and he can save them. And then in verse 8, we have the fourth part. Now we have not the powerless gods of verses 5 to 7. Here we have in 8 to 11, we have the powerful God. Remember this and show yourselves, man. Recall to mind, O you transgressor. Remember the former things of old, the things that God has done. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east. And that is Cyrus, the man from the east, Iran. The man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So the transgressors, The people of Babylon in verse 8 were to remember that God is the only God. He is unique. Verse 9 here. Proofs of God's uniqueness include his knowledge and his control of the future, declaring the end from the beginning, he says in verse 10, and his ability to bring Cyrus from the east like he would bring a bird to accomplish his plan, verse 11. So what he has in mind, he always brings it to pass. And finally, the last two verses, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted Babylonians who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So the stubborn-hearted, those far from righteous, verse 12, were the Babylonian, the transgressors that we see in verse 8, who would be defeated by the Persian Empire. God would bring against the unrighteous Babylonians his righteousness. Verse 13, that is Cyrus, who would carry God's righteous will. And this would result in the salvation of Zion, deliverance from exile for Jerusalem. So Israel will again be displaying God's glory. The main lesson of this little chapter 46 is false gods will certainly fail the worshipers when they need them the most. You can try to rely on a statue all you want. It will fail you. It is illogical to think of making any creature equal to the Creator, who is infinitely above all that He has created. Chapter 47, the last one for tonight, is like a courtroom appearance. Babylon is asked to come to court. Everything will be exposed. She is asked to sit down, to hear the charges, and to stand for the sentence. In this chapter, we have the Lord's assurance of the fall of Babylon. Isaiah describes Babylon's fall to the Persian in 539 BC, more than 150 years before the event took place. So the Babylonians, Judah's captors, would become captive. So this little chapter deals with the judgment that is pronounced upon Babylon. There's four parts to it. They are four short commands. The first one is in the first four verses, come down. The second part is sit down, verses 5 to 7. The third one is hear now, verses 8 to 11. And stand now, verses 12 to 15. So come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans and Babylonians, the same thing. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not negotiate with a man. Ask for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. So the city of Babylon is pictured here as a beautiful young virgin queen, verse 1, who is forced to step down from her throne and become a servant, doing boring work, in verse 2, and passing through the rivers, meaning going into captivity. She will be stripped bare. She will be exposed to public view, verse 3. God will take vengeance and he will spare no man there because he is acting as the Redeemer. He is the Holy One of Israel, verse 4. Then verse 5, the second part is sit down. So verse 5, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. And these four charges. you showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. And you said, I shall be a lady forever. Pride. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. So the Lord had used Babylon to judge Judah, but that ruthless nations like Assyria abused their power and did more than what God had expected them to do. So God's sentence was pronounced here on Babylon. No longer would you be the lady of kingdoms. In verse 5, and then he gives us the reason why, the four charges that are brought against them. They showed no mercy in verse 6. They mistreated the elderly, also in verse 6. They were prideful, verse 7 and verse 10. And they practiced witchcraft, verses 9 and 12. So Babylon had been able to conquer Judah, God's inheritance, only because God had allowed them, in verse 6. They were merciless. And they had treated the old folks harshly. Therefore, God would treat everyone in Babylon harshly. As you have done to others, it shall be done unto you. So the Babylonians never considered the possibility that they would not be in a position of power forever. Many nations have been like this. We've seen them come and go. Babylon thought she was going to be the eternal queen. God said, no, you ain't. Then in verses 8 to 11, the third part is here now. Babylon thought that she could never be defeated in verse 8. But the Lord said that she would lose her children. She would become a widow on a single day, he says in verse 9. Speaking figuratively of her despair from defeat. Though Babylon thought that she was unique, I am, and there is none beside me. Verse 10, she was wrong. God is the only one who is unique, the only one who can say there is none beside me. So they were known for their sorceries, not the fortune telling, you know, the foretelling the future. However, their skills were unreliable. The sorcerer could not foresee Babylon's coming disaster in verse 7. You are famous for your fortune telling. You could not tell the future that I am coming. You could not avoid it. And then the fourth part, verse 12, it's stand now. And it says, stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsel. Let now the astrologer, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from these things that shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be a stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a cold to be worn by, nor a fire to just sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each other to his quarter, and no one shall save you. So the Lord mockingly urged the Babylonian to please stand with their spell, their sorceries that they had been involved in since they were a new nation. In verse 12, he says, in your youth, since the nation was founded. And in sarcasm, he suggested that the astrologer, the stargazer, save them. In verse 13, astrology was very common in Babylon, but their work was worthless. Leaders could not even save themselves, let alone save Babylon, in verse 15. And yet, they persisted in their error. It is something that is difficult to get rid of. I know people who've been hooked on statues, on idolatry, for years and years and years, and you come with the truth, and you try to tell them, they will not receive them. And that was Babylon, they would not even turn. They persisted in their error. So the main lesson to this chapter 47 is those who abuse their power provoke God to deprive them of it and to make them sit in the dust like he did with Babylon. So while God often makes use of evil men for the correction of his people, he always breaks the rod of his wrath because of their cruelty and their arrogance. God will bring them down, any nation, no matter what it is. Next week, the journey continues with more information about the Messiah. This time, Isaiah going to peek into the Messiah. So read chapter 48, 49, 50, 51. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is really the folly of worshiping idols. We see it throughout the text. An idol is a substitute for God. Something that we value does not have to be a statue or an image. It could be in your garage. It could be in your bank account. Something that we value more than we value God. And we serve more than we serve God. We can wax and polish that thing every other week and do absolutely nothing for God. Where's your heart? Is it on God? Or is it on that thing that you spend so much time washing, waxing, polishing? So an idol is not necessarily an image or a statue. People say, I have no problem with idolatry. I have no statue in my house. It doesn't mean you don't have a problem with idolatry. You may have something that you value more than God and that you serve more than God. So an idol, we trust it, we sacrifice for it, but in the end, it can do absolutely nothing, no good for us. Isaiah mocked the idols of the nation, and he affirmed repeatedly that Jehovah was the only true and living God. There is no other. Martin Luther said, all those who rely and depend upon their skills, their wisdom, their strength, their holiness, their riches, their power, or anything else, are guilty of worshiping idols. That's a long list that he had here. So how wonderful it is to have a God who holds us up rather than an idol that we must lug around, that we must invest time and money and get nothing from it. The false God cannot predict the future. They cannot control history. But the true God can. So there is none like him. He said several times tonight, there is none besides me. So let's rejoice that we can worship the true and living God. God assures his people here that he will carry them from the womb to the tomb. Gray hair, infant, God will carry us. How comforting it is to know that God cares for us before we are born and cares for us when we get old, and he will care for us until the moment we enter heaven. So he does not want us to carry him. He wants to carry us. Let him carry you. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your week, your work starting tomorrow. Bless your home. And may he open your eyes to any idol you may have in your home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.